You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible's all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find the campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org. If you're a parent, search for our new Forest Hill Parenting Podcast and subscribe to get new content tailored just for you.
Our vision at the Harvest Center of Charlotte is to move homeless men and women from lives of dependency to create a community where those affected by homelessness, poverty, and unemployment are impacted by our transitional programs and ultimately transformed by the love and ministry of Jesus Christ. Inside of our community, we provide Isabella's Kitchen, which is our soup kitchen that allows anyone to come and get a meal 2 days a week, breakfast and lunch. We also provide our Teddy Technology Lab, where our friends and neighbors can come, fill out a resume, apply for a job, or find a place to live, just like the rest of us. What we find is that our homeless friends and neighbors have dreams, and we like to create a community where they can realize their dreams come true. The highlight of our year comes every season when we have our graduation program from the Transformation Program, which is really the ultimate for us to help our homeless friends and neighbors move into our transitional housing ministry, where they get intensive counseling and therapy and job training and assistance to help them get their lives back together.
The Harvest Center has been a blessing in my life because it's helped me transform into a person that wants to do better in life, a person who strives for God and all of God's ways. And it motivates me. It's motivated me since day one to a level of a better life and a better future. So now I'm in an apartment and I'm very excited about it, and it's getting better. I'm growing, and I love the experience.
It's always the most exciting time of the year when you can see a man or woman who was once living in the streets or struggling with an addiction or going through some life challenge now begin to achieve and get on top of those issues and begin to imagine a better future, a more permanent life that's no longer characterized by homelessness or poverty or unemployment, but it's a life that is renewed and restored, and we ultimately call that transformed.
Transformation isn't just the program itself. Transformation is a lifelong process where you're always going to be going through changes the rest of your life. I mean, it doesn't just end with graduation, but it's a continuous process.
The generosity of Forest Hill Church has helped us improve dramatically our transformation houses to provide a safe living space, a comfortable living space for up to 12 men in our two houses that were helped renovated by Forest Hill Church. Our hope for the future is that they will continue to support through our mentoring process and become mentors and life advisors to our program participants.
Well, we wanted all of you to know that's part of where your dollars go. It's interesting, the Pew Research Group just did a survey among millennials and trying to understand what they want, especially from the church in the years to come, and they listed three things. They wanted strong marriages. They didn't want to have them go through a divorce like their mom and dad did. They wanted to learn how to be good parents to raise really strong children and have them not go off the rails. And thirdly, they wanted to learn how to serve the poor, which I think is kind of cool. And so we have a commitment at Forest Hill to serve the poor. Obviously, there are many, many other places. We give literally hundreds of thousands of dollars away every year to care for the poor and the needy and the oppressed. And also, for those of you who are millennials, who are freshly engaged or newly married and would like to go to a marriage class that's going to be offered here at the South Park campus on Monday night at 7, go online, foresthill.org, and register. There are just a few places left. It's almost filled up. But again, it's meeting a need, I think, for so many millennials who want to have strong marriages. And then later we'll do parenting classes. We'll do some things for singles as well as we move beyond this year, into this year and then beyond. We want to make sure that we try to meet people and their needs where they are. Well, we're in the middle of a series on damaged human emotions. You Are Here is the name of the series. It's how our emotions get stuck and they dominate our lives and call us to fall into all kinds of bad feelings, which then lead to bad behavior. Today, we want to look at what I think may be two of the most dangerous emotions that we have to deal with as human beings, and that's resentment that leads to bitterness. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If anybody breathing? We've all been through those times when we resent God, resent other people, and if we let that resentment stew in our hearts, it will ultimately cause us to fall into bitterness. Now, I want to look at a very familiar story, the story of the prodigal son, which the word prodigal means lavish, and it really should be more the story of the prodigal father, because the father was lavish in his grace that he gave to his younger son who was rebellious, but also his older son who was self-righteous. And we're really going to look just at the older brother today, because he's not often looked at in this story. We need to, in order to understand resentment that leads to bitterness, because he is the poster child of it. Now, before we jump into it, let me just say a couple things. We're going to read Luke 4, 18, which has been kind of the verse which has permeated all of the messages. And then as we read the bit about the older brother, let me just give you a brief history of what's going on in Luke 15. Luke 15 begins in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day who had reduced a relationship with God to obeying rules and regulations. And they hated the fact that Jesus hung around prostitutes and sinners. They just hated it. They didn't think anybody who was holy should have anything to do with reprobate people. So he tells three stories to address their particular concerns about his love for reprobate people. The first was the parable or the story of the lost sheep. There are 101 wanders away. The shepherd pursues the one, which gives us an indication of why people are lost, because in Luke 15, you have three stories about people being lost. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And the lost sheep becomes lost because he's just stupid. Just stupid. I mean, it's interesting. The Bible all the time says people are like sheep. And we just wander because we're stupid. We make dumb, stupid decisions, right? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. We all have done it. And we've wandered away, and the shepherd has to pursue us to bring us back to the 99 and find us again. The second story is the parable of the lost coin. And it's a coin that is held in the hands of a woman, and she's cleaning her house, and she drops it, and it rolls over into a corner, and she turns her house upside down to find the coin. And the truth there is, some of us are lost because somebody else has dropped us, because somebody else has hurt us. Somebody else has done something to us that's caused our lostness, our deadness, are the two words that Jesus uses. And the third one has to do with the lost son. And the reason he's lost is not because he's stupid, makes dumb decisions, not because somebody else hurt him, but because of a willful, wanton, rebellious decision against the father. And if you know the story, he goes to his dad one day and says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now." And in that day, with two sons, the older son gets 2/3 of the inheritance, the younger son gets 1/3 of the inheritance. And so the dad, heart is grieving that his son would reject him and his love like this, goes ahead and gives him what he wants, wanton rebellion. He takes his money, goes to a far country, spends it on prostitutes and wanton living. He ends up being a pig master, which for a good young Jewish boy is not where you want to end up. And he ends up in the pigsty. And finally he says, "You know what? My servants in my father's house have it better than I do." And so he makes a decision to go home. He's probably thinking he's going to be rejected, but when he gets on the horizon near his house, his father's watching, and his father runs out and pursues him before he even gets home. And what does he do? He kills the fatted calf. He puts a ring on his finger. What's that about? It's the charge card. The younger son had just wasted 1/3 of his father's inheritance. What does the father do? Gives him the charge card. And then he puts a robe of righteousness on his shoulders, saying, "Welcome home, boy. There's a party in there. Let's go party hardy." And he goes in, and the party begins. Get the picture? Three ways of being lost and dead: by being just stupid, making dumb decisions. We all have done that. By somebody else hurting us. And thirdly, by our own rebellion against the moral law of God. We know what the Father wants. We say, "Sorry, give me what I want. I'm out of here." Now, picking up the story with the prodigal son having come home to a prodigal father, a lavishly loving father who throws a party for him, let's pick it up with the older brother. Out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, if you're able now, would you please stand? And let me start with Luke 4:18, okay? And look at this. Notice one God in three persons in this verse. This is Jesus' first sermon at a city called Capernaum, choosing a text from Isaiah 61. Here's what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the poor in spirit, the poor who know they need a Savior, who have reached the end of their ropes and all of their wanton rebellion against God. He has sent me. Who's the he there? Who's the he? God the Father has sent the Son, and the Spirit now is upon him. See, one God in three persons. The Bible never mentions the Trinity by name, but it's all over the Scripture. The Spirit is the one who anointed Jesus. The Father is the one who sent him. What did he do? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. God came, at least partly in Jesus, to set you free from your damaged human emotions. Amen. Now, the story of the older brother. Now, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. The older brother was angry. At whom was he angry? The father. He was angry at the father and he refused to go into the party. His father came out. Notice the second pursuit of his boys by the daddy. When the younger son came home, he saw him on the horizon and ran to him before he ever got home. As the older brother approached the house, the daddy ran to him and entreated him, which means begged him to come into the party. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Rule-based religion. Performance-based religion. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this, and notice he doesn't even call him by name, this son of yours, came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, notice the endearment. My older boy called me this morning. What were my first words? Hi, son. We daddies call our boys what? Son. You're always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was what, folks? Dead and is now alive. He was what? Lost and is now found. Isn't it interesting the words Jesus used to describe us in our pre-salvation condition? Are the two words lost and dead. Not very complimentary, is it? But true for those of us who knew our spiritual condition and the need for a Savior. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's look at these two negative human emotions, resentment and bitterness, which I think can eat your soul alive if you don't deal with them. And I think the opposite, by the way, of resentment and bitterness is thanksgiving. I've never dealt with a healthier human emotion than thanksgiving, to give thanks to God for all that he's done. But resentment and bitterness finds its rootage in, first of all, the elder brother's attitude toward his father. He didn't like the idea that his father had thrown a party, killed the fattened calf, given him a robe, given him a ring, the charge card. He didn't like that one bit. Why? Because he didn't think that's what his younger brother deserved. Rule-based religion means you get what you deserve. I don't know what kind of a religious environment you may have been raised in, or if you weren't raised in any at all, but if your perception that the Christian faith is rule-based obedience, then we should get what we deserve, right? Because if I obey, I should be blessed. If I disobey, I'm not blessed. And when bad things happen, God must be doing what? Punishing me. He must be punishing me. So people have been raised in toxic Christian environments in this nation, and they have this resentment toward God because bad things have happened to them, and they go, man, is this how God is? That means I'm just a slave, and he's a taskmaster. That's your view of God. And so he was hacked off, angry, resented, which moved toward bitterness of his younger brother. And that's the second source of his resentment, was his little kid brother, who took one third of the inheritance and blew it. So another thing I think was going on with the elder brother is when he asked his dad, you mean you threw a party and you killed the fattened calf and the ring and the robe? You know what he's really saying? You spent more of my inheritance. You spent more of my inheritance on that guy. Now, one of the reasons this story is so special and significant to me is because of my family system. You know, every single one of you was raised in a family system, and you learned how to operate in your family system. You learned your role, and you learned how you should behave. I was the youngest. I was the baby in the family. I have an older sister, five-year older brother Howard. Love my brother Howard. But he was wild as the day is long. He was the younger brother who was the older brother. And he went and lived life against every particle of the will of my dad, who was a minister, in case you don't know. He was the consummate example of the preacher's kid you hear all about in a negative way. And even though I loved Howard and he was magnificently gifted in so many ways, after a while, as I watched him make decision after decision after decision after decision and watched my mom and dad's heart being broken and broken and broken and broken, my anger toward him rose and became resentment in my heart. And I became the good kid. I was the younger brother who was the older brother. I did everything I could in my family system to keep mom and dad from hurting. I'm not going to put them through what Howard's put them through. So I became the good kid. Well, along Howard's journey, at one point, he tried to take his life. We were in Orlando, Florida at that point, and he was in Nashville, Tennessee, a greatly gifted musician trying to make it big, and everything fell apart, and he decided to take his life. He didn't succeed. Dad got the phone call. Howard's here in Nashville and he's not doing well. And Dad hangs up the phone and I ask the question, Dad, where are you going? He said, I'm going to Nashville. He starts packing up his bags. And I go, why are you going to Nashville? He said, your brother Howard's hit a wall. He really needs me. I got to go to him. And folks, no kidding, here was my response. With great embarrassment, I said, why are you doing that, Dad? Let him stew in his disobedience. He's getting what he deserves, Dad. Don't go. I mean, you shouldn't do that. And I also kind of added a parenthesis, and Dad, here I am, and I've stayed at home, and I've been perfectly faithful. What about some love for me? And he said to me, I love you, son, but your brother needs me. And he jumped on the next plane and went to Nashville. Now, he was a part of a healing process for Howard that took some time, but he went to him. And I realized I'm the older brother who's the younger brother. And my relationship with my dad was rooted in how good I was. And my brother Howard, the older brother, was the younger brother who wanted to come home. And my dad met him and brought him home. And I had to deal with that resentment and that bitterness because, how dare you, Dad, show grace to a reprobate. the source of our resentment and bitterness really moves forward to Hebrews 12:15 with a warning that says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that the root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by it many are defiled. See, if you let resentment rest in your heart, it becomes a root of bitterness. It means that resentment puts roots way down into your soul, and eventually it sprouts the rotten fruit of bitterness. And folks, it affects everybody around you. When you're bitter, people know it. And indeed, you can infect other people's attitudes, either toward God or just toward life. And I promise you that at some point, people are not going to want to be around you. If you feel some loneliness as a bitter person, guess what? People don't like being around someone who's constantly spewing and complaining, speaking ill of others. Just wears folks out. It's a root of bitterness that's so dangerous. And here, I think, are the two sources of it. First of all, we become resentful and bitter toward God, don't we? Toward the Father. First of all, because he's treating other people that we think are awful better than us. And in some of your cases, you go, well, I've been good, and I've tried to obey God, and look at my life. Look at the way it is. And angrily inside, you shake your puny fists against the Father in heaven. And you really have just reduced faith to what you do. And here's a question all of us need to ask ourselves. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? With people with whom I've dealt through the years, mostly those folks decide it's like 50% or 72% or 80%. It's where they think they are, and everybody else under them is not good enough, right? That's called self-righteousness. It's the Pharisees. We're good enough, nobody else is. And the truth is, none of us are good enough. None of us are 100%, and that's why we all need a Savior. So we get angry at the Father. We also get angry at others, younger brothers, other siblings, other people, especially people who've hurt us. We become resentful and bitter toward people who've taken advantage of us, who've betrayed us, who've left us. Those folks cause our souls to be skewered. And if you don't deal with it, resentment and bitterness will consume you. So what's the answer? The answer is the cross. Dear friends, I have nothing else to offer you week after week after week except the cross of Christ. The world does a lot of things better than the church. As much as we want to serve the poor, there are places in this world that serve the poor better than the church. But what they don't have is the gospel of grace. The place I can drive you is to the cross, where you will find a loving Father who was one in three persons who came to this earth to pursue us in our stupidity, in our being hurt by others, and in our wanton rebellion. You'll find that he's a loving Father who comes after us and wants to meet us in our deepest resentment and bitterness. You'll find he wants to put a robe of righteousness around your shoulders, which says, don't look at your muck and junk that you've done in the past. I put my righteousness through my Son who died on the cross in your stead. And when I look at you, I no longer see your sin. I don't see your mistakes. I see the righteousness of my Son, Jesus. Isn't that good news? I can't live in any other place except knowing that by grace, I've been made righteous through Jesus. And he puts the charge card on my finger, and he says, here's my ring, and you're an heir of everything I own. You're an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you don't have to ever worry about anything. I'll take care of you. And indeed, one day in eternity, you're going to own everything I own. Get rid of that resentment, that bitterness. Flush it out. Realize what I did for you on that cross. Now, last week, some of you may remember the story of the prostitute who came and washed Jesus' feet at the party that Simon the Pharisee threw. And Simon the Pharisee was one ticked off dude. Why? How dare you associate with prostitutes and sinners? And Jesus told a story. He said, two people were forgiven by someone. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50 denarii. 500 is about 3 years' worth of labor. 50 is about 3 months' worth of labor. The guy realized neither could pay off the debt. The question Jesus asked Simon was, which one loved more? And the answer was the one with the 500 denarii debt that was forgiven. Dear friends, on that cross, if you just think you had a little dab of forgiveness given to you in Jesus, that's how much you're going to love in return, and your resentment and bitterness will never be solved. But let me tell you something. If you can come to grips with what a rotten, rebellious, treacherous sinner you are, and that debt is 500 denarii, and that's what I came to grips with, that I was the older brother who wouldn't come into the joyous party of the Lord, and my debt was 500, and I thought it was just 50. But when he convinced me it was 500, I fell on my knees, and I received grace. My life has never been the same since I received that grace and that mercy and that kindness from Jesus. Would you give praise now, God, to God for that? I've never been the same since that happened. And I want to ask you, how big do you think your debt is? That prostitute knew her debt was 500. She therefore loved Jesus, washed his feet with her tears and her hair and broken alabaster oil of perfume over his body. And that perfume was her lifestyle. What do prostitutes need? Perfume. And she broke it over Jesus' feet, leaving her whole lifestyle, leaving her old ways and saying, I'm a new creature in Christ because I've encountered grace. Do you know what happened on that cross? If you believe that God forgave you a 500 denarii debt, you'll understand Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as what, folks? As Christ, God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, if you really believe that Jesus forgave you a 500 denarii debt, the people who've hurt you, you're going to forgive as well. You're not going to resent God because you know he's the gracious giver of forgiveness, and you're the messed up person. It's not the Father's fault, it's yours. And if you hold bitterness against another person, folks, it's really stupid. That's like drinking arsenic and expecting the other person to die. So the release from resentment and bitterness is through the cross and forgiveness, God's forgiveness of us. Now, let me give you a definition of forgiveness. Forgiveness is giving up my right for revenge. Forgiveness is giving up my right for revenge for that person who hurt you, that younger brother in your life, somebody you think that God should have dealt with long ago. It's saying, I'm not going to be responsible for revenge. I'm not going to be responsible for retaliation. I am giving that to God. Now, whenever I teach on forgiveness, there are all kinds of questions that arise. Let me cover them as best I can. You've got an outline. You can take these notes, take them home, remember these things. Let me first of all tell you what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not conditional. It's not saying to the person who hurt you, I'll only forgive you if you come around. And especially own up to what you did. Let me tell you something. That person probably never will come around. And they're probably enjoying a steak at Ruth Chris right now. And you're still worried about them. It's not conditional. Forgiveness is not minimizing the offense. It's not living in denial. It's not saying it really didn't happen. It's owning up to the fact you did go through a very painful experience. Listen to these verses in Ephesians 5, 11 and 13. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead do what, folks? Expose them, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. So with that deep hurt that someone has taken to you and caused potentially resentment and bitterness to dwell within, bring it into the light. Go talk to a friend, talk to a counselor, or maybe you can do it in confession just to God, but bring it into the light. Don't stuff it. If you stuff it, resentment becomes bitterness, then a root of bitterness that will hurt you and anybody else around you. Forgiveness is not reconciliation without change. A lot of people think forgiveness means I enter back into the relationship. So I've been in an abusive relationship with a man. He's beaten me. I finally get the courage to leave him. I want to forgive him. So David, you're saying that means I go back and live with him, right? And I'm saying, no. No. Did you hear me? No. Forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. Now, that may take place. That would certainly be Jesus' desire if the two of you could get together. But the person who hurt the other person has to own up to what they did. And then begins the long process of rebuilding trust. Isn't it true? Trust is so quickly lost, so difficult to regain, right? So forgiveness is not reconciliation. It could happen, but if it does, it will take a long time. And forgiveness is not forgetting what happened. I can remember when Meryl and I went to Jerusalem and we visited the Holocaust Museum, walking through the pictures and the sounds and the sights of the merciless slaughter of 6 million Jews. And as you left the Holocaust Museum, there's a sign that says, never forget. That museum's there so that we will never forget what humanity can do to another person. So if someone's hurt you, forgiveness does not mean forgetting it. It means remembering it vividly. Why? So you won't do it again. You won't get involved in a relationship again that might hurt you deeply. Forgiveness is not forgetting. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a command from Jesus. It's a command from Jesus. Look at this verse in Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. What's forgiveness? It's the refusal for revenge, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And here's what I've learned through the years. If you try to take revenge, here's what God will do. He'll take his hands off. You want to do revenge? Go ahead. I'll let you do it. I would prefer you not, then let me do justice. I promise you, folks, justice will happen. It may be in the next life, but justice will happen. Some of you are letting a person who hurt you, who's died, still hurt you. It's crazy, isn't it? It's lunacy. That person's long gone and they're still hurting you. A wasp one time got into our house and died. And so I took a napkin and reached over and picked up the wasp. You know what it did? It stung me. The dadgum thing was dead and it still stung me. For you, some people are dead and those dadgum people are still stinging you. No. Forgiveness means letting God do justice. May I just tell this to you? God does justice better than we do. God does justice better than we do. If you don't believe that, look at the tribalism in Africa and the endless cycle of revenge. It just never stops. And each time you retaliate just a little bit more. And then they retaliate back just a little bit more. And that's why Gandhi was right when he said, if you believe in the law of retaliation, then all of the world one day will be sightless. And without teeth. It's also a process. You know, Peter came to Jesus one day and said, hey, Lord, how often should we forgive? Seven times? Which is kind of interesting because under Jewish law, you should forgive it three times. And here's what Pete does. Pete goes, Jesus, when I forgive, should I double the three and even add one more? And Jesus' answer was, no, you should forgive what? 70 times seven, which the number seven is the number of perfection, which means you should forgive over and over and over again. Let me tell you something, folks. I've been through hurts. I've been through betrayals. I've been, had people do bad things to me. And I've had to learn forgiveness is a process. And every time it comes back to my brain and the feeling of resentment or bitterness starts to crop up, what do I have to do? I have to choose to forgive. And over time, you'll win. But that's why Jesus gave that illustration. Sometimes it just takes a while. It's for your benefit. To forgive is for your benefit. Catherine Marshall was married to a Presbyterian minister years ago, and she had these different ailments that put her into bed. She couldn't hardly move. You know what she started doing? She started thinking about everybody she held bitterness against. And she wrote every single one of them a letter saying, I'm wrong for holding that bitterness against you. And she remembered person after person after person. She sent the letters. Within weeks, she was healed physically. I know of a pastor who preached this message, and there was somebody out there with one eye that was blind. And in the prayer time, at the end of the service, they started confessing their forgiveness to people, and the eye popped open, and they could suddenly see. It's for your benefit. Resentment and bitterness hurts you. Forgiveness helps you. And finally, it's for your freedom. It's for your freedom. You have so many things that control your life, moods, the media, other people's opinions, your past, memories, fears. Your glands control you more than your plans. It's stupid. It's idiocy. Jesus in Luke 4:18 said, I came to set the captives free. It's for your freedom that Jesus came. And when you realize this greater love, folks, how much Jesus loves you, the grace of God, not performance-based religion, you'll be set free. Oh, what happened to Howard? Glad you asked. He became a janitor in a church when I was in seminary. Imagine that. My big brother, for whom I was so proud, a janitor. I was actually working at that church, and I'd run into my brother Howard as the janitor. One night he was cleaning up on a Saturday night before the worship service on Sunday morning, and he went to the altar, and he went on his knees, and he said, God, have mercy on me. I have messed up my life so badly. And the Lord touched him deeply and powerfully. He met a woman who's become the love of his life and been married now 30-plus years. Oh, and did I mention? He's a pastor in Daytona Beach, Florida. He says, somebody's got to do it, right? And may I share one more thing with you? He gets grace. I hope you do as well. To Christ be the glory.